The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Is that what we're in for today? It is good to see you. My name is Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the elders and pastors on the team at Summit. I spend most of my days in Simpsonville, although I have the opportunity to rotate around to our other congregations and to be with Easley and Cherrydale. I was actually with our Cherrydale congregation for the first part of their 9 a.m. service today. Today marks 20 years of vocational ministry for Kyle Estep, one of our other elders and pastors. And it was just a beautiful moment to recognize him, honor him, and pray over him. And then shot over here to be with you today. Maybe you're new to Summit. I mean, it's really good to see a lot of new faces around this place, and I'm super thankful for that. And you're wondering, why do I continue to see new people communicate God's truth? It's actually a part of a really strategic, strategic outworking of a conviction we have that the church was never intended to be built upon the personality of one individual. So from time to time, you're going to see Dusty, who is your congregational pastor. You'll see him up here at least two times a month, and then you'll see other communicators that are also within this congregation and then a part of our interdependent team. And we think that's really significant, by the way. There's probably on any given Sunday anywhere from 8, 9, 10 different communicators that get rotated in throughout our four congregations, and we think that's really significant. Really significant in the life of our church. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to grab that. If you have a phone, whatever device, I want to encourage you to go to Mark chapter 1, Mark's Gospel chapter 1. I don't have bugs or Oreos today. I do not come bearing those kinds of gifts. Mark chapter 1. As I think back over my journey as a follower of Jesus, there are several distinct moments that I believe ultimately shape my understanding and my view of Jesus. And to be honest with you, I think that's true for most of us in this room. Regardless of what you think about Jesus, regardless of the perception that you have of Jesus Christ this morning, most of us have had our perception of him shaped by someone or something long before we ever came to the pages of Scripture to see how he is revealed to us. My parents had not been following Jesus very long before I was born, 1982. So I grew up in the church. I remember being in the church as early as 4 years of age. So very early on in my life, my understanding, my viewpoint, even my subconscious about the person of Jesus was being shaped by two groups of people, my parents and this local church that we were a part of. Fast forward about 12 years, and now I'm close to graduating high school, still living under the same roof with the same parents, still part of the same local church. And you add to that all of these years of being shaped by parents, church, culture on who is the person of Jesus. My parents obviously, undoubtedly, helped create for me this image, this portrait of Jesus. This local church, from the age of 5 all the way up to 18, it shaped me. These people, these leaders, this liturgy that they're teaching, it shaped me in more ways than I can count. Now you add to that, at 18 years of age, my own feeble, limited, imperfect, sporadic pursuit of Jesus myself. I'm at a place where, at 18, I think I love Jesus, but I don't love the Word. I don't like reading the Bible. I mean, what's the point of reading the Bible? How am I supposed to understand the Bible? And I remember middle school and high school kind of being this ebb and flow of I know I'm supposed to read. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do a chapter a day. I'm going to do a chapter a day, and I would start, and by the end of maybe 4 or 5 days, I'm not reading anymore. And so I'm going to start over. And so at 18 years of age, what I could tell you about my faith in Jesus is it was static at best. I had some sense of fear of him. It was probably mostly unhealthy, an unhealthy fear of God. And there was something over all of these years of seeing him projected in the lives of the people who were influencing me. There was something that was compelling about him, and yet my faith was stale. If you fast forward 3 years, I'm now about 21 years of age, and in God's kindness, he places a few men in my life at 21, and I want you to know what they did for me absolutely changed the trajectory of my life forever. Here's what they did for me. For the very first time, they opened up the Bible. They opened up the Bible with me, and they helped me understand who Jesus is. You say, hold on a minute, Terry. You grew up in the church. Yes, I did. For the very first time at the age of 21, I had a group of men who said, come sit with me. Come sit with me, and let's open up God's Word. Let's read it, and let's see what the Spirit of God might reveal to us through His Word. And it forever changed me. Guys, I knew I loved Jesus at that point. A version of him. I was spiritual. I played the part. I looked religious. But here's the thing. I knew and loved a Jesus that I had essentially recreated in my own image. And sure, I had help in this recreation. I had mom and a dad. I had a church. I had culture. All of these projections onto me of who Jesus was. Man, it shaped who I thought he was. And a lot of those influences were good, and many of them were not. Many of them did not point me to the biblical Jesus. And I took all of these ideas, and on a blank canvas, here's what I did. I painted the version of Jesus that most accommodated me. The Jesus who mostly agreed with me, I loved him. Oh, man. The Jesus who most looked like me, who thought like me, who did the things that I had every good intentions of doing, that's the Jesus I loved and worshiped. You see, my view of Jesus for so many years was that his only role in my life was to appease God's wrath towards me. But God, in his kindness and in his timely providence, he brought me back to his word through some faithful men, and he graciously shredded the canvas that I had created, and he allowed me for the first time to begin to see him for who he truly is. And I stand before you today, almost 40 years of age, and I tell you, that's the journey I've been on the last 19 years. Rediscovering the biblical Jesus, the real Jesus. And as we're going to journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to slow down for a bit, we're going to take our time. And as we journey through this book, I wonder if all of us would not be invited to bring our theories, our preconceived ideas, our opinions. What if we brought them to Mark, to the feet of Mark, and ask him, hey, Mark, would you help us behold the biblical Jesus? Would you help our ever anxious hearts come face to face with a never anxious Jesus? And I wonder if Mark would look back at us and say, I want nothing more than for you to behold him as he is and to declare as the Roman centurion does in Mark 15, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. I invite you over these next several months to come to these pages and see who Jesus is, to see what Jesus is like, and to see, is Jesus really worth following? And maybe, just maybe, to see if you're actually following the Jesus as revealed in his word. Mark presents a very unclouded vision of the ministry of Jesus. He reveals an unclouded portrait of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a boots on the ground view. It's fast paced. Over 40 times you're going to hear the word immediately. Mark's not wasting time. He puts us up close and personal with Jesus, and we get to follow Jesus as we observe his disciples following him. And the emphasis of our text this morning, of our time together, is in verses 9 through 13. But I want to go back for just a moment in the first 8 verses, and I want to draw out something that I think is incredibly significant as we contemplate the biblical Jesus. I thought Dusty did a fantastic job of setting up the introduction to this book last week, but I want to draw your attention back to Mark 1:1-8 for just a moment, and I want you to see something that I think is incredibly profound. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not your typical introduction, is it? No historical background, no genealogies right here. No greeting and salutations. He just jumps right in, revealing Jesus to us. And the reason why I think this is significant, what we're going to read in the following verses, especially verses 2 and 3, is that Jesus is not presented to us in a vacuum. Jesus doesn't just drop out of thin air. And the reason I think this is significant is because Jesus was actually born into this world. He was born in Israel. He was born of a virgin to Jewish parents. Jesus showing up in Mark 1 is not random. It is incredibly significant because Jesus is the climax. He is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. That's why Mark goes back to the Old Testament to connect the dots. Look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, this is actually a quote. Mark 1, 2, and 3 is actually a quote from 3 Old Testament prophets. And what was customary back in the day is prophets would kind of mash their sayings together, which was normative and accepted. But this is a quote from 3 Old Testament prophets: Isaiah, Moses, Malachi. I want to encourage you to do something this week. I want you to go back and read Exodus 23, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3. I want you to go to Exodus 23, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3. Because all of these moments along the way are pointing to what you and I just read. So the second book of the Bible, Old Testament, Exodus, we're getting this forward marker to what we just read in Mark chapter 1. Your Bible, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, is not disjointed or disconnected. There is one story, one overarching story sweeping through the pages from beginning to end. And what we see in Exodus is that God is delivering his people out of slavery and bondage, and he's bringing them into freedom. And that story, the Exodus story, it was the central story of God's people. The people of God in Israel would look back at the Exodus, and it would shape all of their history. If you fast forward from Exodus 23, 900 years, we arrive at the prophet Isaiah. And when we get to Isaiah, Israel, God's people, they are in shambles. Injustice, wickedness, idolatry abounds. And Isaiah is warning his people, repent. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn back to God, or judgment is coming. And most of you, many of you probably know the story. They don't repent. They follow their own way. They end up in slavery. And right in the midst of their slavery, Isaiah the prophet will declare the very words we just read in Mark 1, 2, and 3. He's going to give them a vision of a future day when God will return to rescue his people out of slavery. And the imagery we see from Exodus all the way to Isaiah is this. There is a new Exodus coming. There's a new deliverance coming. You're not just going to be rescued from Babylon. You're going to be rescued from your sin. If we fast forward from Isaiah and we go all the way to the very last Old Testament prophet, Malachi. Just like Isaiah, Malachi looks forward to the day when Yahweh, the covenant God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to return. But Malachi points out that when he comes, he is going to bring judgment. And this is good news for God's people. As long as you are on the right side of his return, it is really, really good news that God is going to take all of the injustices of the world and he's going to make it right. He's going to bring shalom. He's going to bring where there's chaos and division. He's going to bring hope and peace. Listen to these words from Malachi and how he puts it. Listen to how encouraging this proclamation of judgment is. When my messenger comes, do you notice the language? It's Mark language. When my messenger comes, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What a beautiful picture. A new Exodus is coming. All of these years, a new Exodus is coming. And when it comes, there's going to be judgment and freedom. But what happens after Malachi? Silence. Over 400 years, God doesn't speak. Heaven doesn't speak. Prophets don't speak. Generally speaking, first century Jews still thought they were in exile. And here they are. Can you imagine? It's really hard for us to imagine. 400 years. And here's what I believe they are wrestling with. God, are you going to make good on your promise? Now, here's why I just pointed out all of those truths to you. I want you to look at verse 4 of Mark 1. John appeared. John appeared. The messenger. The messenger appears. And what is he doing? He's baptizing in the wilderness. And he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Listen, this isn't just a few hundred people. This is literally tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of people. This is a nationwide movement. Hundreds of thousands of people are being drawn to this place in this moment. When the fullness of time comes, he will be born of a virgin. He'll be birthed into this world. And when the fullness of time comes, my messenger will come on the scene. This is all strategic. This is all pointing us somewhere. All of these people, this nationwide movement, they're coming, they're being baptized in the River Jordan, and they're confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. It's a way of John going, it's another way of John going, Yahweh, Yahweh, God in the flesh is coming. I can't even look upon him, much less even touch the strap of a sandal. He's mightier than I. I can't even stoop down before him. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, your Bible is so, so beautifully profound. What you and I just read, John appeared, is Mark's way of saying, Hey, what Isaiah promised all of those years prior is here. It's happening. John is the voice of Isaiah. John is the messenger of Malachi. John is preparing the way for Yahweh. God has come in the flesh to us. So John appearing doesn't just drop out of thin air. It's a moment that God has planned all along. It's a disruptive moment. It's going to change the course of history. What Mark is unveiling in this text is a life-altering moment. Mark is telling us in these 8 verses nothing less than this. The one whom John is preparing the way for is none other than the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has come in the flesh. And what we see about this Jesus in these 8 verses is that he is glorious and mighty. He is glorious and mighty. Mark is equating Jesus, the Son of God, with God himself, God Almighty, the Lord God, the long-awaited divine King who would come and rescue his people. He's come. This is God, very God in the flesh. And I think it would just do us well this morning to pause and consider, who is Jesus? More specifically, who is he to you? Who is the Jesus that you know and love and cling to and pray to and follow? And I know that the moment I ask that question, it gets filtered through all of your presuppositions and expectations. But for a moment, would you contemplate this view of Jesus as John is preparing the way for God, very God in the flesh, who's come to dwell among his people? Is he glorious and mighty? Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, I'm going to ask a question because I know more of the story. And maybe if you are just reading Mark chapter 1 for the very first time, or perhaps this is the very first time you've heard anything about the person of Jesus, this question may not stand out to you. But when Jesus enters into Galilee, he too is being baptized. And my question is why? Do you think that? Like, why is Jesus being baptized? Mark is not going to tell us why. If you go to Matthew's gospel, we get the reason. But here's what we do see from Mark. John comes on the scene and he's proclaiming this ministry of repentance. Repent of your sin. If you're a Gentile, you got to repent. If you're a Jew, just because you're of the line of Abraham, that doesn't make you a part of God's covenant family with what Jesus is ushering in. You too must repent of your sins and be baptized. So if you're Gentile, Jew, religious, non-religious, the anointed king is coming to deal with the sin problem that all of us have, that has wreaked havoc on all of this world. Repent of your sin. Turn to God and then come down to the water and be baptized. This is a significant moment in the life of God's covenant people in Jesus. This symbol of water is now a covenant symbol by which we now publicly identify with Jesus. Jesus' baptism is the hinge point of history, and now baptism will identify his people. Just so I'm clear, the water doesn't do anything but wash the dirt away. The water is something of a symbol and a sign of what has already occurred in the heart, namely repentance and faith. But wait a minute. Jesus is being baptized by John. So does that mean that Jesus also has a sin problem? No, the significance of Jesus entering into this baptism is not only that we identify with Jesus, but Jesus identifies with us. John says sin has wreaked havoc on humanity, and Jesus gets into the water, and this is what he says, indeed it has. John says God is coming to bring judgment. He's coming to bring judgment against sin. He's coming to bring and usher in a new way. And Jesus gets into the water with John and says, yes, indeed, he is. So when Jesus is getting into this water with John, Jesus is saying, I take the sin problem on my shoulders. I take the judgment of sin that you deserve to bear, I take it upon my shoulders. I'm putting your redemption on my shoulders. He's putting himself in our place. It's profound. He is identifying with our brokenness so we might identify with him in his perfect righteousness. And this is what theologians call the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin and we receive his perfect righteousness. Jesus has come to make us right with God. That's so profound. And yet, it's not all. For so many years of my life, growing up in the church, I viewed Jesus' role in my life as primarily being one of escape from hell. Jesus appeases the wrath of God for my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Now I'm just going to navigate my life. But that's not what Jesus actually says in this text. Him getting into the water is him identifying with us. So it speaks of this great exchange. Yes, Jesus is coming to identify with our brokenness and our sin and our shame so that we can be made right with God. That is beautiful and powerful. And we should declare that message again and again and again. But that's not all that's going on in this text. Look back at verse 8. What John is going to say is, I've baptized you with water, but he, the one who's mightier than I, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He hasn't just come to make you and I right with God, brothers and sisters. He's come to literally transform your life. I baptize you with the Spirit. I baptize you with the Spirit. So everywhere you go, the anointing of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who resides within you, goes with you, changing you from the inside out, taking what is divided and not put back together, putting it back together and making you whole. Thought, emotions, affections, choices, desires, all of it. He's transforming you. One mightier than I, greater than water, baptizing you with the Spirit, changing you from the inside out. So it's not just changing you, it's also doing an incredible ministry through you. Everywhere you go, the Spirit of the living God goes with you, dwells within you, at work within you, at work through you. And what he wants to do, brothers and sisters, is he wants to lead you through a new exodus. He wants to lead you through impassable waters. So when you think about, man, God can't heal this, God can't transform this, God can't recover me from this. He can't allow me to get over this addiction. What the Spirit of the living God wants to do is he wants to transform it. He wants to heal. He wants to redeem. He wants to restore. He wants to show you incredible things. He wants to do incredible ministry through you. So when you walk through the wilderness of temptation, he's there with you. You're not defenseless. He speaks over you. He empowers you. Jesus did not come to simply make us right with God. He came to literally, physically, spiritually, emotionally change us. And you go, well, how do I know if I'm embracing this Jesus? If you can make it through your day without being dependent upon the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you, then maybe, just maybe, you are not following the Jesus that is revealed to us in Mark chapter 1. If you can just live your days winging it on your intellect and your relational charisma, and you can get through your days and the roles that you play and the responsibilities you have, and you don't need the voice of God, the voice of the Spirit, the dependency of who He is and what He's doing through you, then maybe, just maybe, you have recreated Jesus in your own image. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Did you notice the involvement of the entire Trinity? All three aspects, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, going on in this baptism. The Father is speaking. The Spirit is anointing. Jesus the Son is receiving. Now, if you are a non-Jew hearing this, seeing this in this moment, probably doesn't hit you. Probably doesn't settle on you the way it would to the Jews. But if you were Jewish and you saw this and heard this, you don't even have a paradigm for what that would have been like. To the Jew, God's Son was Israel. But now, Jesus is identified as God's Son. That in every way, in every place Israel failed, Jesus, God's beloved, will be faithful. It's a massive moment in history. It's pivotal because it's shifting everything to the person of Jesus Christ. He's ushering in this new exodus. And what the Father declares over the Son is significant. Jesus is not only glorious and mighty, He is beloved and affirmed. When He comes up out of the water, the Father lavishes the Son with words that will define and ground His entire earthly ministry. Jesus, Jesus, you are my dearly beloved. God the Father is publicly declaring, "This is my beloved Son. He is mine, and it is upon Him that I place all of my delight and all of my affection." The Father's love, the height of it, the depth of it, the boundaries of it, all of it is situated in the beloved Son. All of it. And He's saying here, it's Jesus in whom I am well pleased. He's not just beloved, He's affirmed. Before Jesus does any ministry, before He raises the dead, heals the sick, teaches the multitude, the Father speaks a word of blessing and affirmation over Him. In a real sense, the Father projects the good of heaven into the life of His incarnate Son. So Jesus' entire ministry will flow out of acceptance, love, blessing, and affirmation. There'll not be one time that Jesus does anything to affirm or earn any of the Father's affirmation over Him. How incredible is this? Jesus is accepted by the Father. He's anointed by the Spirit. And the only thing we see Jesus doing in this text is receiving it. I wonder, where does this image of Jesus meet you today? I mean, this is first impression, right? First impression, Jesus, Son of God, God, very God in the flesh, and the Father is, for some reason, blessing and affirming Him. Does this view of Jesus, does it catch you by surprise? Does it push against your assumptions about Jesus and His humanity? Maybe it's not what you expect. Or, I wonder if you sit here this morning and you agree with everything that is being said, but you potentially find yourself uncompelled, less than compelled, by the view of Jesus that you see. Who is He to you? Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately, there's that word again, immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. He's not only glorious and mighty, he's not only beloved and affirmed, but he's dependent. He's dependent. Immediately, he arrives in Galilee, and he receives all this blessing and affirmation from the Father. And then he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Mark doesn't tell us why. You can find that out in other Gospels. Now, the whole journey of Mark, as we walk through it, we're going to learn what this wilderness is and what's going on there and why it's significant. But here's what we do know. We do know he's doing battle with Satan. And we're going to learn more about this throughout this book. But what we see from Mark is this. Satan is not a myth. He is real. We call him many things, right? He's the enemy. He's the devil. He's real. I was reading this past week an article from the American Worldview Inventory, and they were interviewing Americans being surveyed about their biblical worldview. Do you know that 56% of Americans believe that Satan is not only a real entity, but he influences the world? Compared to 51% believe that there is a sovereign God who is actually real and he influences the world. Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with a very real enemy. I think there's something really interesting about the parallels of this particular section of Scripture, Jesus in the wilderness, and then what we see in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit moves over the face of the waters, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit moves over the face of the waters, and God speaks the world into being. Humanity is created, history is launched, and the very next thing that happens, what is it? Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan in the garden. Mark chapter 1, we have the Spirit and the water, and God is speaking. It's this pivotal turning moment in history, and Jesus is ushering in a new humanity, and the very next thing that happens, Jesus is ushered into the wilderness, and he's being tempted by a very real enemy. The reason I point that out is this isn't new. Satan has been wreaking havoc and attempting to destroy God's plan since the garden. And what is crucial about Jesus being in this wilderness is that he was led there. He was driven there by the Spirit. And the only thing we see from Jesus is he went. Jesus doesn't chart his own way. He doesn't receive the pronouncement of the Father. He doesn't receive the anointing of the Spirit and then go heal thousands of people and raise the dead. He doesn't even go blindly into battle against the enemy. Brothers and sisters, hear this. Time and time and time again, Mark is going to show us that Jesus doesn't say anything, do anything, go anywhere unless he is led by the Spirit. What makes you and I think it would be any different for you, for us? What makes us think that we can live our days completely unaware of the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us? What would make us think that we can lead our families and walk into this world, into our professions, and to love our circle without being dependent upon the Spirit of the living God? Jesus was led by the Spirit to do battle against the enemy. And because he's led by the Spirit to a place of battle, he's also empowered in that place of battle, which means as Jesus is in this wilderness, this place of temptation for 40 days, he is not defenseless. He's not defenseless. And I imagine in those 40 days that Jesus, the Son of God, being tempted by the enemy, all of the lies being spoken over him, all of the ways that he is trying to lure him in his humanity to turn his back on God the Father, he hears these pronouncements. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. At the deepest part of Jesus' humanity, he knew who he was. He knew how the Father felt about him, and he knew where to draw strength. And this is the first impression that Mark wants us to behold about this Jesus. The mighty and glorious one who became like us, the beloved Son who possesses the full scope of God's infinite love, so we who come to him by faith and receive his life and receive his love, we also receive his pronouncement. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. And everywhere we go and dwelt by the Spirit. Do you believe that? Everywhere we go and dwelt by the Spirit, empowered to do battle against the real enemy. So when we're in the wilderness of life and we're tempted and we're hurt and we're weak and we don't know what to do, the Spirit speaks these words over us. This is my beloved. You are my beloved. Who is Jesus to you? I'm going to invite Doug and Beth back out. We're going to have an opportunity to respond to God's word this morning via song. And man, I pray that this is a moment for us to consider how Mark presents Jesus to us. I begin this morning with my story because it's taken me almost 20 years to come to a place where all of the unhealthy and unbiblical portraits of Jesus that were projected onto me, it's taken me almost 20 years to come to a place where my vision of him is more of who he is revealed through his word and this learning to be dependent upon the Spirit to behold him as such. And here's what I know. I know there's some of you sitting in this room today, and Jesus is less than compelling to you. He's less than beautiful. I'm so thankful you're here. I'm telling you, he is far more beautiful and far more lovely than you can imagine. He's far more tender and compassionate than you dare dream. And I can empathize with having Jesus projected onto me in a way that is incredibly unhealthy. I can empathize with you in that. And my invitation to you this morning and over the course of this series is, come and behold Jesus as he has revealed himself to you through his word. And I believe that the Spirit of God, in the midst of God's people through his word, will begin to lovingly shred the canvas that we've created of him and begin to allow us to see him for who he is. I want to end my time by just pointing out something incredibly encouraging from the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to take you back to Isaiah 40. There's two rhetorical questions in Isaiah 40 that are worthy for us to consider in light of Mark chapter 1. The first is this: to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Isaiah is projecting this rhetorical question that, like, it's not intended for us to answer. It's rather for us to sit in silence and consider all the ways that we have tried to recreate God in our own image. So we might sit with a question like that and think, man, who is God, and How do I view him? Notice what he says in light of such a question. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, and who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He then poses another rhetorical question. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. That's the admonition. Who created all of these? Who created you? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Have you not heard? And have you not seen? Brothers and sisters, you have a written word. And you have a living God. By his Spirit, he takes this word and makes it undeniably clear and true to our minds and hearts to behold him, God, very God in the flesh, as he is. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray. Father, would you allow us this morning to behold you, to behold this image, this portrait of the person of Jesus, that he's glorious and mighty. He's far greater, far more lovely than we dare imagine, than we could ever dream. He's beloved and affirmed, and in his affirmation and being blessed by the Father, we have an open door into relationship with God because of the blessing upon your Son. And we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling among us, dwelling within us, transforming us from the inside out, so that everywhere we go, you go at work, doing incredible ministry, bringing about a new exodus. Bringing us out of bondage into freedom. God, I pray we as a church in these coming months would be overwhelmed in the best possible way with a vision of the biblical Jesus, and that we would do work with our portrait of how we think of him and how we submit our lives to him, and that we would be willing to surrender all of it at your feet. Thank you for your word, and thank you for illuminating truth to our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.